The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Christ the Lord is risen. You may be seated. When you love the Lord Jesus as much as I do, more than anyone or anything, you can't hear that enough. And each Easter is a wonderful time to remember the most important event in all of history and all that it means for us, all that the Lord has done for us in his Son, Jesus. My prayer for this week has been that our time together will heighten your love for the Lord and your relationship with him and encourage you in that love relationship with Jesus. I want to think with you some more about Easter. Before I do that, I'm going to invite Chris Zorns to join me up here. Chris is the father of Brianna Zorns. And if you're part of the family here, you know that we've been praying for that 19-year-old young lady as she has endured her fourth surgery for two conditions that she has. This last surgery 2 weeks ago now, leaving her with a wound from above her ear down below her neck, an invasive brain surgery. Chris, tell us how Bree is doing, won't you?
Bree's doing much better on her left side. The surgery accomplished all the things it was supposed to accomplish. There's some complications left from the surgery that were expected, a paralysis of her vocal cords on the left side, and her pharynx, which both those issues made her talk funny and also cause her to have difficulty swallowing.
So those are two ways to continue praying for Bree. That's nothing compared to the list of complications that were shared with you before the surgery, right? Which was terrifying.
Yes, we were told that she could wake up having a tracheostomy in order to be able to breathe, that she would possibly need a J-tube to be able to eat, that she could lose her hearing, her ability to swallow, a myriad other things.
And yeah. Thankfully, none of that has happened.
None of that happened.
This is a young lady who, even in the middle of this surgery, you know, her mind is on other people. Every day she writes and says, Pastor Dale, who can I be praying for? She's got a long list of, she's a real prayer warrior, real other-centered person. And we're just really thankful that so far the surgery seems to have been helpful and that she's doing good. She's walking like crazy, right, around the Ronald McDonald House, which is where she and your wife are staying, correct?
Correct. Walking's an integral part to recovery, so she's anxious to get recovered so she can have her second surgery in 6 months to a year, depending on how her recovery goes. The prayer warrior thing is kind of an adaptation for her. The biggest losses for Brianna when she had this disease was she used to be very involved at the Gospel Rescue Mission and super involved in Operation Christmas Child and ministries to the elderly, and this disease made it so that even a gust of wind or a little breeze on her face was extremely painful, so she ended up being restricted to her room for 23 hours a day. And so she has looked for new ways to serve since, because she's not been able to be as involved in those things. So.
And you see that this has developed your heart, Ethie's heart, for others in big ways, right?
Absolutely. A verse that's really bugged me for a long time has been out of the 25th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus talks about visiting the sick, feeding the hungry, things like that. And for years, it's been a guilt verse. You know, I'm not doing that. You know, I didn't have the drive to, you know, the there wasn't an inspiration to do those things. It was something I felt like I ought to do. And going to the Ronald McDonald House, first seeing the loneliness that my daughter had, being isolated in her room, and you know, it was easy to start feeling sorry for your kid and your family, and watching her think about other people besides herself, and then going there and just seeing lots and lots of people who have been fighting diseases with their children for years and years, and they have no hope, and we have this great hope, and so it's inspired us to pray more for those with what we term special needs, life-threatening diseases. Sometimes when you hear the word life-threatening, you think about the person not existing any longer on this planet. But life-threatening can come in lots of different forms. People have dreams and stuff that they want to achieve, or things they want to do, plans for their family, and then their children get hit by these horrible diseases and their lives stop. And the rest of us go on without them. And so we have a compassion for those people now, just to want to reach out and be involved in their lives.
I appreciate that about you and Ethi and Richard, your younger son. And we want to stop and thank the Lord for taking care of Bree as he has, and pray his continued blessing on her as she recovers. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for Ethi and Bree there in Southern California. As Bree continues to recover from this surgery and anticipates the next on the other side of her brain, we pray that things will go great. We're grateful that not many of the terrifying side effects have shown themselves, that she has noticed some relief and good help from the surgery. Thank you, Father, for what you've done in the heart of this once very active young woman, and for the reflection of that in mom and dad and her younger brother, and in us as we look on and see what you're continuing to do in her life and in her heart. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, and in whom we find all of the hope that others are looking for, I pray. Amen. Chris, thank you very much for sharing. I really appreciate that. Hey, also, if you're on our email list, you got a note from me last night asking you to pray quite urgently for our friends Fikret and Darlene in Izmir, Turkey. So far as I know, nothing developed. I searched the news early this morning, and thank the Lord our brothers and sisters in Turkey are safe. So thank you for praying for Fikret and Darlene, and for all of our church family in nations where to name the name of Jesus means to put yourself at risk. You know, in Turkey, 167 people have been killed by bombs in just the last few weeks. And so a threat against Christian churches on Easter Sunday was a very credible one. So continue praying for our brothers and sisters. Now, normally what we do here is we open our Bibles and we examine a text of Scripture. Today we're going to do things just a little bit differently. I'd like to read you a passage that precedes the one that we have already heard, but takes us deeper into the meaning of the Easter story. And this is from the Gospel of Mark. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to Jesus to drink, saying, "Well, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, and he went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. I'll let Pastor Mark Dever take it from here.
When it was all over, they saw Joseph of Arimathea pull the dead body.
May I have the privilege of praying with you again. For this good news, Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, those of us that you have named as your son and daughters are deeply, deeply grateful, and we love you so much. For others, Father, I pray that you would woo and win those who seek you, that they might find you and that they may know the joy that is ours, that they may know our fearlessness in the face of death, because we know that by what you've accomplished over the grave, by what Jesus did on that first Easter Sunday morning, that death has no hold on us and has lost its sting. So our joy is in you and the prospect of living for you now and spending eternity with you in a day to come. To these ends, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On previous Easters, we have recalled why it is that Easter is said by some, indeed, the whole life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, is called by some the best attested fact of history. William Lane Craig is a Christian apologist, real smart guy. He's earned degrees all over Europe. And he's written one article that sort of summarizes arguments for this aspect of Jesus, of the resurrection. Later today, those of you on our email list, I'll send you a link to that article again. But in that article, he summarizes four facts surrounding the resurrection that he says even liberals agree on. Even men who would not claim to be Christians, women who are not followers of Jesus, even they agree these are historical facts surrounding the person of Jesus, this first century Jewish teacher. Those four facts are: number one, after his crucifixion, Jesus was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. Fact number two, on the Sunday following the crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his female followers. Fact number three, on multiple occasions, and again, these are things that skeptics and cynics, but learned historians concur with. Fact number three, on multiple occasions and under various circumstances, different individuals and groups of people experienced appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. And fact number four, the original disciples believed that Jesus was risen from the dead despite their having every predisposition to the contrary. Now, those are four facts that he claims are commonly and widely accepted. in this essay, he fleshes each of those out, and then at the end gives a reasoned summary of them and why your faith in the record of Scripture is the most reasonable or logical explanation of these facts. I don't want to talk about this today. We've done this before, and you can read it for yourself in this essay or many others that I can point you to. Today, I want to take a little different tact. But I mention this because, of course, we assume the historicity of this event. We're not standing here imagining this to be some poetic, metaphorical deal. We believe that Jesus actually was raised by God the Father from the dead. And we have the privilege of marking it on this Easter. Instead of going over the facts this morning, I want to think a little bit more personally with you about Easter. I've been doing this for a long time, and I got to confess to you, I'm going to share something with you here this morning I've never shared with anybody else, and I'd appreciate it if you don't blab this around. But when you're a preacher, and you've been a preacher for a long time, Easter can get a little bit, what's the word? I had lunch with a pastor friend of mine this week, and he dared to speak these words. He said, "I don't like Easter." And I'm like, "Shut up. Stand over there. Don't let anybody hear you say that." But I know what he means. You know, when you have to come up with some perspective on Easter, typically, especially back in the day, Easter was your best attended Sunday of the year. We're not a big Easter Sunday church, but some churches are. You know, they have the big choirs, and they have the live donkey with, here you just have me. They have the spectacle and the whole deal. We're not, but in many churches, Easter is the best attended Sunday of the year. And so there's this pressure to come up with something new or novel or creative about a story that you know everybody has heard many times. And so, you know, after your 32nd Holy Week, or whatever this is for me, as of, you know, and then I got to be honest with you, people make it worse when they come up to you in the week ahead of Easter. People come up and they say, "Hey, I'm so excited. My cousin is coming to church next week. And he's an atheist. And he's a neo-Nazi. And he hasn't been in church since Easter 1987 when he became an atheist. And he hates puppies. And he's a Raiders fan. And I'm hoping you can help him." And on the outside, you're like, "Oh, that's great." And on the inside, you're like, "Oh, that's a lot of responsibility to put on somebody like me." And but you know what? I used to feel that way. I feel, because I know it doesn't work that way. I know that, you know, I am just a mouthpiece that the Lord, should he chooses to use, can be used of God to accomplish. My attitude today is more like that of Jesus toward crowds. This is an interesting study. To go through a gospel or some of the gospels and to do a study of Jesus's teaching in front of crowds. Would you put up Luke chapter? I'm just going to point you to three episodes from the Gospel of Luke. Three episodes in the life of Jesus where he confronted crowds. Francis Chan imagined Jesus preaching like this to his church. Like, what if we invited Jesus to speak here today on Easter Sunday morning? This is the story from Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 8. You know the story. You know the parable. Most of you, you're well familiar with this. Imagine if we invited Jesus to preach here for me, we would be excited about that, would we not? We would want to put an ad in the paper and have Jesus do an interview on the dove and everything, and we'd be like, oh, Jesus is coming. And we would be, we would have our Bibles, and we would be ready to take notes because, you know, Jesus has got to be an awesome speaker, right? And it's Jesus after all. But look what he did in front of this crowd. One day Jesus told a story in the form of a parable to a large crowd. And you know what he does? Imagine him doing that here. Jesus is preaching at Bear Creek Church. He walks up. Remember that he wasn't much to look at. He may not have been a golden-throated speaker. Imagine him walking up here and saying, This farmer planted a bunch of seed, and some of it fell on the sidewalk, some of it fell in rock, some of it fell in weeds, but a little bit of it fell in good soil, and that good soil and those seeds produced a crop. And that's all I got for you. Goodbye. Honestly, we'd be like, well, that had to be good. That was Jesus, right? That was wonderful. That was the best sermon I've ever heard. I have no idea what it meant. And we know that that's how it was taken, because what immediately do you read after this? You read his disciples come to him, and, you know, people have this idea of his disciples are following after him with their steno pads, writing down every word and oohing and aahing at all of his teaching, when in fact they followed him around going, what the heck did that mean? And they go to him and they say, what does that mean? And instead of crafting a sermon designed to meet everybody's need and to reach your neo-Nazi cousin, Jesus explains to his disciples, I am speaking in such a way not to be understood. He said, I am speaking in such a way as to obscure my message. Doing the opposite of what I've told dozens and dozens of students in my public speaking. Yeah, believe it or not, I have taught public speaking, and I always tell the students, you know, start with a hook that gets everybody's interest, and then go back and appreciate your audience and thank them and give them reasons to listen to you. Jesus doesn't do any of that. There's no, you know, kowtowing to the crowd. There's no warming up. Hey, it's great to be here with you tonight in Redding. What? Medford. Great to be with you tonight here in Medford. Love Medford. Medfordians. You're wonderful people. He is off-putting. It is perverse. And his disciples, they have to ask him, what did you mean by that? And he has to explain to him that what he's done is he's described the way that people are going to respond to his message. Very few people are going to seek him. Well, a bunch of people are going to get excited about him for a little while and then discover that he doesn't fit with all their other stuff, with all their other hopes and dreams and ambitions and values and idols, and they're going to fall away. Some are going to look like ardent disciples for a time, but then they too will see Jesus as a priority, choked out as if by weeds, by what? Money, relationships, success, fitness, you know, all the substitutes. that last only for a very short time. Instead of falling in love with Jesus and becoming ardent and earnest followers of Jesus, they're flashes in the pan. They're seeds like seeds that fall on asphalt and which produce no life. That's how Jesus handled that crown. Let's look at another example. This from Luke chapter 14. So we get over it. We get over that first visit with Jesus, and he's coming back through the Northwest, and we invite him. He's going to be in town on a Sunday. We invite him back. And we just know that this time it's going to be better because some time has transpired, and he's been going to those public speaking classes. What do you call those things? What are those classes that? Toastmasters. He's been going to Toastmasters, working on his outline, polishing his routine. And so we really have high hopes that this time, you know, we're going to like get something out of it. And he comes, and this time he gets up and he stands up, and his posture is still not right, and he doesn't make eye contact like he's supposed to, and his projection's a little, you know, he's not a very polished speaker. And he says that. He looks at you as he looked at this large crowd, and he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if that's not bad enough, he's got to bring in this macabre picture of this most evil means of execution. Wrap this whole pretty public relations fiasco up in a bow by saying, if you don't carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Thank you very much for coming. Goodbye. And the disciples, you know, some of them have to be beside themselves. Jesus, if we're supposed to be mounting a movement here, you know what they were thinking. We talked all about this last Sunday on Palm Sunday. When those people were waving those national symbols of patriotic pride, they all had one big agenda in mind for Jesus, and it involved a lot of people. So the promoters, the marketers amongst his disciples, they have to be, they're standing in the back listening to Jesus give this speech, and they're like, don't say that. Hate your mother? Hate your children? Are you trying to repel everybody? Well, yes, Jesus was. By the way, you know, today I've chosen the text of the New Living Translation. Not my fave, but once in a while it's a useful translation. And you see where they have the phrase there in verse 26. If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison. You see that? By comparison. They added that. They added that phrase. They couldn't let that go. Because it's so dang offensive. Now, we assume that he meant that because, and how do we know that? We know by the way that Jesus treated his own mother, by his love and compassion for his own brothers and sisters, his own disciples and so forth. We get the point. But the translators couldn't, even in your New American, some of you have the NASB, which is one of the more literal translation, English translations of the Bible. Even in the doggone NASB, they couldn't resist a footnote right there, i.e., by comparison. What this is, it's all recognition of the fact that this is really, really offensive. Jesus is calling us to hate, to hate our children. It would be offensive, except that who's saying it? Who's saying it is God. And God, for the reasons outlined in the singing that we've done and that short video that we began the message with, God is wonderful. If I spoke like this of me, it would be conceit. If God didn't speak of himself like that, it would be unloving. Did you get that? If I spoke like that of me, it would be conceit and self-centered, and it would be arrogant and to the extreme. But when God calls us to love him in this way, to follow him in this way, it is the most loving thing we can know. Indeed, it would be unloving of so precious and wonderful a God who loves you so much and who loves you so much that he sacrificed his son on your behalf in your place, that you might be saved, that you might know him, that you might read this and say, well, yeah, that makes sense. I want to pick up my cross. I want to follow the Lord. As he has laid his son's life down for me, I am ready to lay my life down for him. Marvelous article in the Wall Street Journal this week from a Jesuit priest. And he talks about how Easter hasn't been so messed up like Christmas. I was speaking to a friend, an acquaintance yesterday. He's a server at a big restaurant here in town. I said, it must be really busy on Easter Sunday. You must get slammed. They do coupons and big dinners and everything. He says, not really. He said, most people, you know, they go to a service and then they go be with their families. That's nice. That's encouraging to me. Easter's not as messed up as Christmas. And this essay talks about why that's true. This author writes, mainly, I would say, Easter hasn't been messed up, that's my word, because of its subversive religious message. Christ is risen. This message is, that's a good way to put it, it's subversive. That Jesus would speak like that to the crowds, that he wouldn't try to, you know, talk everybody into it. A couple of jokes to warm up the crowd, and then the 10 reasons why you should believe in me. Now, the message is subversive. He continues, in short, the resurrection makes a claim on you. This is unlike Christmas. To be clear, Christians believe that at the first Christmas, God became human. That's the meaning of what theologians call the incarnation. God took on flesh, a concept bizarre then as it is now. But the Christmas story is largely non-threatening to non-believers. You got the manger and you got the cows and you got the angels and you got the, you know, the darling little hymns and everything and etc. By contrast, the Easter story is both appalling and astonishing. The craven betrayal of Jesus by one of his closest followers, the triple denial by his best friend, the gruesome crucifixion, and the brutal end to his earthly life. Then, of course, there's the stunning turnaround 3 days later. Easter isn't as easy to digest as Christmas. It's harder to tame. Anyone can be born, but not everyone can rise from the dead. What difference does Easter make in the life of the Christian? The message of Easter is all at once easy to understand, radical, subversive, and life-changing. And that's why a whole bunch of people will go through motions, perhaps today, but keep Jesus at arm's length. They don't want to know the truth. They want to continue in their imagination about God. And they want to continue believing the myths. They want to continue believing in the Jesus and the God of their imagination, of their cartoon-like mind. They don't want to believe the truth. Someone's illustrated this way. It's like salami. How many of you love salami? Raise your hand. Yeah, it's a wonderful food. You can open this now, throw it under the sofa, and 6 months later, still going to be fine. And you can put it on a cracker, and you can put it on all the other things you put salami on. Yogurt goes great with everything. I like salami. But I don't know what salami is. Salami is something that I have chosen not to learn about. I don't want to see a video about how they make salami and what kind of animals, if indeed there are animals, and where, what kind they are, or how they get to become salamis. I want to continue imagining that this is a delightful treat. And as someone has said, those white flecks, those are vitamins. Maybe kale. There's some things you don't want to know the truth about. God should not be one of them. Because people go on believing stupid things about God, like all spiritual paths lead to God. Oh, this has been a very popular one. The idea that if all you are is earnest, even whatever you believe, as long as you're sincere and not hypocritical, because being hypocritical is the worst thing possible, and we know that's true, and it's why Jesus had to die for us. As long as you're earnest about it, then all spiritual paths lead to God. People want to believe that and ignore what is the truth. Is that the truth? It's absolutely not what Jesus said. He made it plain that there's one way to a relationship with God, and he was it. People want to believe that a loving God would never let anyone go to hell. They want so sincerely to believe that wholeheartedly. And you hear that all the time at memorial services and funerals when somebody says, well, we know he's in a better place. Why do you think that? Do you have the assurance of the Word of God, or is this something you've conjured up in your head, hoping against hope and whistling into the dark that that's true? Jesus spoke very plainly about an eternity separated from him. There's the idea, too, that God loves everyone the same and unconditionally. People want, this is not the truth. It's a desire in their head. They want this to be true. But what does the Word of God say? Does God love everybody unconditionally? Yes, if you're talking about the difference between men and women or people of different races or people of different abilities, people who are able-bodied, people who are disabled. In that way, yeah. In Christ, there's no Jew nor Gentile, man nor woman, et cetera, et cetera. But does he love some people specially? Of course he does. In the same way that I love my children more than I love your children, in the same way that I love my wife more than the rest of you ladies, though I love you very much and appreciate you, in the same way that you expect me to do that and you want me to do that, so God loves his own. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said, and none of them will be lost to me. And was it unconditional? No, it required his suffering and death. But people don't want to know the truth. And so the truth doesn't change them. And the result is that against their platitudes, like, you know, he or she is in a better place, they're lost. And they don't have the hope that you just mentioned, Chris, in your sharing about Bree and her situation. You go to a children's hospital, you see the stories. Chris and his wife are on their way to New Jersey. They've got a family there suffering very much through the difficulties their child. The mom has won a Mom of the Year award from a local chapter of a society that aims to help such children. They've got a whole table at the celebration where she'll be awarded this, but they don't have anyone to sit at their table because when their son was diagnosed, the family just kind of, they couldn't handle it. It's not a happy situation, not a happy disease, not a easy to, and so they're alone. Chris and Ethie are going to New Jersey just to sit at that table with them in their celebration. This is how God has opened up their heart. Because we have hope. Look at the difference that hope makes in the life of someone whose life had been mired in superstition and fiction. This applies not only to white, middle-class North Americans, but our brothers and sisters the world over. Let's watch. Her name is Touch Bin, and she is your sister in Christ Jesus, and she is not afraid of dying. Because like that treasure in the field, she found Jesus. Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a treasure in the field. You're walking along and you happen upon a treasure in a field. And you realize that it is so precious and so important and so valuable that you run off quickly and you get rid of everything else that you have to get enough money to raise enough money to buy that field so that you can have that treasure. When you do that, you're like that seed that falls on fertile ground because you don't let all those other things, all that other stuff, all those other people keep you from real joy, lasting joy in Jesus. Stuff, relationships, ideals, people, your imagination about what the future may look like when it's thwarted by suffering or pain or hard situations. In the excellent Holy Week devotional that we recommended to you last week, the way that Easter turns agony into joy is described in the last paragraphs. Indeed, even agony will turn to glory. But Easter doesn't suppress our pain. It doesn't minimize our loss. It bids our burdens stand as they are in all their weight, with all their threats. And this risen Christ, with the brilliance of indestructible life in his eyes, says, these two I will claim in this victory. These two will serve your joy. These two, even these, I can make an occasion for rejoicing. And if you're sitting here this morning, you are sitting in a room with people who know this is true. Not because everything's gone great. No, the opposite's been so. But they found joy in the middle of their trials, not in their absence. Jesus said, I have overcome, and you will more than conquer. Easter is not an occasion to repress whatever ails you and put on a happy face. Rather, the joy of Easter speaks tenderly to the pains that plague you. Whatever loss you lament, whatever burden weighs you down, Easter says it will not always be this way for you. The new age has begun. Jesus has risen, and the kingdom of the Messiah is here. He has conquered death and sin and hell. He is alive and on his throne, and he is putting your enemies, all your enemies, under his feet. Not only will he remedy what's wrong in your life and bring glorious order to the mess and vanquish your foe, but he will make your pain, your grief, your loss, your burden, through the deep magic of resurrection, to be a real ingredient in your everlasting joy. And as Romans 8:37 says, you will not only conquer this one day soon, you will be more than a conqueror. When he wipes away every tear, our faces glisten more brilliantly than if never we had cried. Such power is too great to simply return us to the garden. He ushers us into a garden city, the new Jerusalem. Easter announces in the voice of the risen Christ, your sorrow will turn into joy, and no one will take your joy from you. Easter declares for all time that the one who has conquered death has now made it the servant of our joy. Thank you, Christ Jesus, for your defeat of death and its sting in your resurrection from the grave by the power of your Father and by the move of your Holy Spirit. Similarly, Father, move in us to heighten our appreciation for all that you've done for us, to grow our deep love for you, that we wouldn't be satisfied with any shallow or temporary or a lesser substitute, even if it be a spouse, even if it be a child. Indeed, Jesus said we have to love you more than our life itself. Grow our love for you above our love for our lives themselves, Father. I pray that Easter faith would be ours day in and day out, year round, and in the face of every challenge or trial that comes, that we may know your joy in the face of such circumstances. All for the sake of what we expect will prove to be your glory and what we know already will be for our joy. I ask this in the name of the risen King, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Stand with me, won't you?